waiting on the mail. I'm waiting on hold. My son Mark and his wife are expecting. They're going to have a baby girl, Lord willing, here sometime in the next couple of weeks. And so my wife and I made plans to go out and visit them right after the 100th anniversary, that week following there. And we had traveled down to Texas last fall and got bumped from our flight, and Southwest Airlines was kind enough to give us vouchers. But when we went online to buy our tickets to go to Oregon, it did not want to cooperate with using the vouchers. So Becky called Southwest. I am not sure how many hours she was on hold, but it was hours. Just sitting there on hold, but it's one of those things at some point you don't want to hang up because you've already invested all this time. And finally, when they finally did answer, the lady was helpful and everything got worked out just fine. So we got essentially a free trip to Oregon and back, which is all a good thing. But a lot of waiting. We waited stoplights, especially in the urban areas. You wait for the end of your work shift. You wait for medical results and test results. But life involves a lot of waiting. In our text tonight, Psalm 130 is a psalm about waiting, but it's waiting in a particular context. And that context has to do with the lifting of guilt and despair brought about, you know, by God graciously in answer to the reality of our own sin. So last time we talked about Psalm 129, and that addressed the distress we face with outside hostilities. But Psalm 130 focuses upon the distress that we have in the face of the inward treachery of our own sinful hearts. Now Psalm 130 is one of the seven commonly referred to as penitential psalms. The others there you see listed on the screen, Psalm 6 and 32, 38, 51, the most familiar of them, 102, 143. And these are all psalms that express sorrow for sin as the psalmist looks to God for forgiveness. So they're psalms of confession and psalms of repentance. And it's interesting, Martin Luther called four of these penitential psalms, including the one that's our text for tonight, he referred to them as the Pauline Psalms. And the reason he did that was because of the strong connection that he saw between faith and forgiveness. So he referred to Psalms 32 and 51 and 130, 143 as Pauline Psalms. Luther said they were his favorite psalms for this reason, and these are his words. They teach us that the forgiveness of sins is granted without the law and without works. And of course, that's familiar thought to us, but in Luther's day, that was not the familiar thought. And that's what Luther was grappling with, the matter of salvation by grace through faith. So when he would see that in different places in the scripture, it would encourage his heart and it would bolster his confidence that yes, salvation is not by works. So given that really repentance, that confessing our sin, that being honest when God convicts us before Him is crucial to our life as disciples of Jesus, you know, I think we do well to familiarize ourselves with how the Bible itself teaches us to deal with sin, to confront sin in our lives. And these penitential psalms are good examples for us of being honest about sin, of being straightforward, of being humbled by it, sorrowful about it. So that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Psalm 130, about how we deal with sin in our lives. Now, before we actually read it, let me just kind of summarize the movement, and you'll follow this then as we read it. The psalmist begins with a desperate and urgent cry to God for mercy and forgiveness. And we're not told the specific nature of the sin that has burdened him. Some of the penitential psalms do, or their connection to a narrative account is so evident and clear, Psalm 51 being an obvious example, that we can have a really good idea of what the sin is. Here we don't know what it is, but we know that he's under conviction. And yet, even from that place of distress brought about by the reality of his sin, still there's hope. The psalmist acknowledges that our God, though he cannot overlook sin, is still a God of forgiveness and a God of hope. And so the psalmist looks to God, waiting patiently but intently for that cleansing from guilt and shame that only God can give. And as the psalm concludes, the psalmist has come to experience the fullness of God's gracious deliverance. And so he appeals to the rest of us to likewise wait in hope for God to forgive and to restore. So let's read this psalm, Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous, is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The title of tonight's message, admittedly this is a bit of a mouthful, but it's Waiting Patiently in Hope for the Lord's Forgiveness. Waiting patiently in hope for the Lord's forgiveness. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that there is forgiveness with you. Indeed, if that were not the case, who would ever be able to stand? Because we all are at our best, nothing but sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We fall short of your glory. But I'm thankful, Father, that as we look to you, it's not a look of abject terror, but it's a look of longing and hope, desperation, yes. But we come to you for forgiveness. We come to you for deliverance. We come to you, the God of hope, looking forward to that blessed hope that your word promises. I ask that you would use your word this evening to encourage us and to challenge us, to maybe adjust our thinking a little bit in areas where we have drifted from exactly what your word says. And your word is so plain. And so often we soften things and we adjust things a little bit. I pray, Father, that you would give us clarity in our thoughts this evening and a submissiveness to your truth, that we would be honest before you about our sin, but that we would look to you with expectancy, with hope, with anticipation, knowing that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is life in Christ. We just ask that this time would be helpful in our lives and honoring to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So you ever think about some of the various strategies that we sinners use to deal with our guilt? You know, let me suggest a few of them, and these all just kind of blend together, and you could describe them however you want. But first, of course, there's the strategy of denial. You know, it's that moment when your four-year-old, let's say, has eaten a bunch of chocolate chip cookies, and as he sits there, chocolate dripping from his cheeks and his hands, you ask him, did you have any cookies? And he says, no, I didn't, right? Just utter, total denial. And we begin to see that even in the case with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when Adam essentially says, it wasn't me, you know, I didn't do this, it was the woman you gave me. And that kind of brings us to another category. There's denial, and then there's all manner of rationalization, you know, kind of avoiding talking about it. Yeah, Adam and Eve went in the head. They didn't really want to deal with it. There's minimizing, you know, it wasn't that bad. You know, it's really kind of a little thing. There's excusing and blame shifting. There's good reasons why I did this, and certainly God will understand, and all those kinds of things. You know, and if you just think about what all went on there in the Garden of Eden, you know, imagine all the rationalizing going on. Just a bite, you know. And I mean, this is something that makes you wise. You know, and then there's a little bit more darker side of, why is God withholding this from us? And just getting sucked in by the serpent. And then when confronted about it, Adam is, you know, wasn't me, Eve. And in fact, God really... she's the one you gave to me, so if we want to just really trace this down to its origins, you're really the problem. I'm just kind of a victim here, you know? And we have all kinds of ways to justify and rationalize and excuse our sin. And then finally, if those avoidance kind of strategies don't work and we're still dealing with those pangs of guilt, there's always another familiar strategy, the age-old method of penance. You know, and you know how that thinking goes, right? Okay, so yes, I'm not perfect and what I did wasn't right, but I've done a lot of good things. And on whole, you know, my the good stuff I do and the priorities I have and the ways that I do try to live for God, that you know, that's got to count for something. That's got to kind of offset a little bit that yes, in this particular area there was a problem, but graded on a curve, you know, I come out pretty good. And maybe if you really are feeling guilty, it's kind of like, okay, so I'll try a little harder, I'll do a little better, I'll try to spend some extra time, whatever, and pay our penance and try to salve that sense of guilt and shame, you know, through spiritual activity, if you will. But, you know, guilt really is like a greasy spot on your wall, right? If you just paint over it, it just keeps coming back. Got to use that kill stuff for something a little bit stronger. Otherwise, you can cover it over, but it's still there, and it still burns its way through. And no matter how many times, you know, you paint over it, it'll keep coming back. So what do you do when that guilt is coming back and coming back? Well, this text, this psalm, offers some help. And I just want to make three simple observations. The first one is this. If we want to deal with guilt, we need to cry to God for mercy. That's where the psalmist begins. Verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. So he's just intent on wanting God to hear him, on realizing that God is his only hope. God is his only answer. He's crying out to God. And the depths here portray a place that is deep beneath the surface. It's a water image, familiar to submarine guys like me. You know, a picture of the ocean's depths. And so the depths here present when you hit rock bottom and you realize you can't fix this on your own. One of the guys who has written a paraphrase of the Bible has a verse that goes like this. I'm not calling this a translation. It's just an interesting statement. Help, God. The bottom has fallen out of my life. Okay? You know, that's not a translation, but that's the idea. That's the idea. When you reach that point when it's just, you know, you're kind of in free fall. And no way to go. You're going down. And you're looking up and hoping against hope that maybe God will be there to rescue. You know, now, as I said, we don't know exactly the nature of the situation. Some would suggest that this could have just been some sort of a trial. But I think the context, verses 3 and 4, when he talks about forgiveness and about the cleansing of iniquities later on in the psalm, I mean, clearly the issue here is that bottom has fallen out of life. It's in the depths of despair because of just the sense of guilt and the weight of his own guilt before God. Now, as we go through this psalm, you know, there's kind of a tension between the psalmist being desperate and urgent and at the same time, you know, patient and waiting. You know, and really those aren't in contradiction. There's an urgency when he recognizes the reality, the seriousness of his sin. And that yet there's a patience when he understands, but, you know, God knows best, and I need to wait. I need to wait on him. But he begins, really, from this spiritual pit of despair where he cries out to the Lord for mercy. And let me make a couple of practical applications here for us. First, you know, sin does sink us into the depths, you know, whether we realize it or not. Sin isn't just some minor defect. It's not a blemish to be healed with a little bit of balm and some time. Sin is a chasm ready to swallow alive all who venture to look over its edge, if you will. Sin is death. And if we fail to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that was the expression the old Puritans used to use in allusion to Romans 7:13, well, then the whole idea of confession and repentance is kind of pointless. You know, if we don't see our sin as serious, as destructive, as diseased, or whatever kind of word you want to use to describe it, what is the point? If it's just a minor error, a mistake, oops, you know, whatever, then what do you need to repent of? What do you need God for? It's just a little thing. But we need to recognize that that sin is a horrible blight upon our lives. Let me also add that God has made us with a conscience that produces really an anguished response when overtaken by the guilt of our sin. Now we can sear our consciences, we can push it away, but the reality is God has made every person such that as the Spirit of God convicts, there is a sense of that burden of guilt and even shame. But the point isn't to make us feel hopelessly condemned. The point is to drive us to do just like the psalmist did, to cry out to God for deliverance. And of course, that cry is first for salvation, and then as believers, for cleansing and restoration. And so really, that guilt that God has made us to register via our consciences, that guilt serves no purpose if it doesn't turn us to God. So there's kind of these two equal and opposite perils here. You know, on the one hand, it's damning when a person fails to realize the reality and seriousness of sin in their lives. That's not going to help them, you know, grow and take the steps they need to take. But it's equally damning to be overcome by guilt and, you know, respond with penance or just giving up or saying, what's the point? Facing the reality of our own sinful hearts and experiencing the guilt that goes with it, the whole purpose there is to push us into a pit, if you will, where the only thing we can do is look up and look to God. And say, God, I am just in a bad way here. I desperately need your help. You know, I'm struggling with this guilt. I'm seeing the reality of my sin. And I'm crying to you, Lord, would you hear me? Would you listen? You know, that's the point. The penitent in the pit has only one real recourse, and that's to cry out to God. Like a child for his mother, we need to cry out to the Lord for his mercy. And an infant cries because it's utterly helpless. It possesses no strength on its own to feed itself, to clothe itself, to comfort itself, to change its diapers, whatever it may be. It's entirely dependent upon their parents. And its cry, therefore, is one for mercy. Mercy for relief from hunger. Mercy for relief from fear. And that needs to be the nature of our cries to the Lord as well. It's a cry of absolute inability and utter dependence. Now, I mentioned the tension in this psalm between kind of desperation and hope, urgency and patience. Well, we see it clearly in verses 3 and 4. Take a look. It says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But, okay, there's the contrast, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So the psalmist begins by calling out to the Lord for mercy from the depths, and now he turns his attention towards God's forgiveness of sin. And in verse 3 really places verse 4 in its proper perspective, okay? Certainly it's true. Verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee, but the context here is despite the fact, you know, that God is holy, that God is sinless, that God is perfectly righteous, and the fact that on my best day, doing my very best, I still utterly fall short. No one can stand. If God were to just call out our sins, no one would stand, and he's mindful of those sins. And if God wanted to, he could just judge all of us continuously all the time. And yet there is forgiveness with him. Even our best attempts don't measure up. But God is there to hear. And he ministers to us with grace and with love and with compassion. With him, there is forgiveness. The word translated forgiveness in verse 4 only appears a few times in the Old Testament. And it's a special word for forgiveness that is only used in reference to God's forgiving us. Never in reference to us forgiving other people. In other words, this is a word that refers to divine forgiveness rather than human forgiveness. Someone has suggested that an appropriate translation would be the forgiveness. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is the forgiveness, right? That divine, that essential forgiveness with you. that thou mayest be feared. In other words, this is the only forgiveness that really matters or counts. Now, human forgiveness is important in our relational situation, and it's a way that we mirror the forgiveness of God. But really, the forgiveness that matters is God's perfect forgiveness of lost sinners. And without the forgiveness, we are all lost. Now, as believers and as those who understand the Scripture, we recognize the true price of that forgiveness. By God's design, He could not simply pretend as if our sin had never occurred. If he just swept our sin under the metaphorical rug of heaven, He would not be just. Justice demands a payment for sin, for each and for every sin. You know, folks, we need to come to grips with that. We tend to categorize our sins as little sins, big sins, excusable sins, not so excusable sins. Now, intellectually and morally, we understand that all sin is sin. And yet we so often easily excuse things on the basis of our assessment of the magnitude of that sin. But every sin is paid for by the shed blood of Christ. Every idle word, every sinful thought, every selfish action, even the things known only to you and God, there is a payment made for each and every sin. They have to all be paid for with a sacrifice. Sin can only be forgiven when retribution has been made. And that cost, of course, was great. I mean, because of the eternal nature of God, our sin against Him bears an eternal consequence. And so the only sufficient sacrifice, of course, was the eternal Son of God, who lived a perfect and sinless life and gave that life and shed His blood to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the only way that we could be rescued from those depths as we cry. Look at verse 4 again. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, when I first began studying this psalm here for this message, an immediate question I had was, how exactly does God's forgiveness lead to a greater fear of Him? I mean, it seems like understanding His grace and His mercy and His compassion and His forgiveness would lessen our fear, right? Kind of make us feel warmer, more secure, closer, and yet here he says, there is forgiveness with thee, and the purpose, one of the outworkings, one of the outcomes of that forgiveness is that thou mayest be feared. That's what the psalmist tells us, and he tells us that in very, very plain terms. So he says, as we grow in our appreciation for God's undeserved mercy, for His love, for His grace, that should actually cause us to fear Him more. And you say, how does that work? You know, what's the connection there? Well, the connection between the two is crucial because grace that does not lead to fear is what some of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he used the expression cheap grace. Now, you may or may not like that expression, but I think it's a helpful concept as long as I can tell you what I mean by it. This cheap grace is the kind of grace that many, frankly, people in our world today believe in. You know, they can talk about God's grace, and it's kind of a warm, fuzzy thing, you know, make you feel better thing. It costs nothing of God. It requires nothing of us. Under this kind of grace, God becomes, I like this expression that somebody wrote, our sponsor, not our Savior. You know, He funds our hopes and dreams as we pursue them endlessly. When we fail, He's always ready to forgive as long as we're sincere. And you see, according to this idea of cheap grace, sin is more of an inconvenience, a mistake that won't, you know, if someone is wise, they can just kind of see past this. I mean, God's a forgiving God, so we don't need to be so concerned about these things. And the logic of atonement then gets shifted. And in God's punishment of sin, and you look into our world today, and people talk about how unjust it is for God to punish sin. That just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem fair that God would send anybody to hell. And they want to make it out that God is the immoral one for wanting to bring judgment upon sin. And they say, no, he's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a kind God. He would never do any of those things. And in the fear of God can't coexist with that kind of understanding of what it means for God to be gracious. That's because that cheap grace really is counterfeit. Because we understand that God's grace is not cheap. It costs the precious blood of Jesus, which is worth more than all creation combined. And the true grace of God is priceless. And being invaluable, we need to receive it with fear and trembling. Not slavish fear, not terror, but with a real sobriety to think, what an amazing thing that God would do this. You know, overwhelmed, if you will, by the value of the grace of God that he gives. I looked up online today for the most expensive artifacts that exist. And one of them is this 18th century vase associated with the Pinner King dynasty in China. It's about 16 inches tall and fragile. And it sold last at an auction in London in 2010. And the price with Europe's taxes and fees was $85.9 million in U.S. dollars. Now, I want you to imagine yourself being handed that vase with this disclaimer. You break it, you buy it. Okay? When you hold that vase in your hands, you'd be pretty careful. You'd be a little bit fearful lest you mishandle it, lest you abuse it, lest you drop it, lest you damage it. Why? Because it is so precious, because it is so valuable. And folks, when God ministers his grace to us, you know, we shouldn't just take it thoughtlessly and quickly as, oh, well, God is so nice. You know, God is so nice. He's so loving. He's also so holy and just. And as he ministers his grace to us, as he extends his forgiveness, as he shows compassion, you know, it ought to cause us to fear him more in that we recognize that what he is pouring upon us, what he is extending to us, is of immeasurable value and not something to be taken for granted, and certainly not something to be presumed upon or abused. And remember what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 6, and he's talking about, well, whenever there's sin, grace abounds even more, and he says, oh, well, then it doesn't matter. We can just keep on sinning, then there'll be even more grace. You know, that's a misunderstanding of God's grace. You know, that's a cheap grace way of thinking. That's a lacking in the fear of God. And if we understand the price that Christ paid, if we understand what an amazing thing it is for God to forgive us and extend to us his grace, it will cause us to fear him more. So that's our first and by far longest point. What do we need to do when we're faced with the reality of our sin and guilt? Cry to God for mercy. Number two, wait for the Lord expectantly. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Having cried out to the Lord and having expressed his confidence in the Lord's forgiveness, the psalmist now turns towards his current plan, to wait. Now, that isn't what most of us would expect. We would rather do something, do anything, to try to display our changed ways. But the psalmist simply waits. And such waiting upon the Lord is an expression of faith. It's an evidence of our hope in God's coming deliverance. Waiting reminds us that God alone can truly save. And see, one of the things that sometimes happens is when you have been struggling with sin, and you know, the Lord confronts you with it, and you're convicted, and you find yourself in that pit, and you are crying out to God for mercy, and you're asking him for his forgiveness. And sometimes that kind of penance mindset comes along, and we want to show God that we are deserving of that forgiveness that he has extended. And so we're going to get out there and do something for God. You know, we're going to make the penalty that he paid, you know, to redeem us and to cleanse us. We're going to make it worth it for him by proving that, you know, we're worth something. And what that really is doing is in essence, retroactively trying to atone for your own sins. You know, and instead, what the psalmist does, he reminds us that, you know, only God can save. And we need to wait on him. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be out there actively serving God. We absolutely should be. And that's not to say that we don't need to strive against sin, as the writer of Hebrews says. You know, resisting unto blood, as it were. We should, as best we know, seek to live a holy life in dependence upon God and allowing him to work. But there's a sense in which we understand that all our efforts, all that striving, whatever it may be, whatever service God may call us to do, that's not offsetting that forgiveness. That's not payback. You know, we talk about, I want to serve God because I have a great debt, right? He's paid a great debt for me. I want to serve him out of gratitude for that. And that's a right attitude to have. But that's not the same as I want to pay him back, because I can't pay him back. Everything I could ever do can't pay him back. And if my mindset, again, is I need to pay him back, then, you know, I'm missing the concept of salvation by grace. And I'm back into that kind of twisted up, you know, paying my own way, doing my own thing. Yeah, we ought to serve with energy and zeal and passion and fervency, and we ought to structure our lives as best we know to try to avoid situations that tend to entice us into sin. All of those are good and appropriate things for us to do. But we do that simply because our desire is to live in a way that honors the Lord, not to pay him back, but just look at what he's done for us. So I want to give my life to him. I want to let him guide and direct and use me and do whatever he wants to do. And at the end of the day, my debt to him will be no less. It'll still be as great as it ever was. But I'll be walking closely with him. And I'll be becoming like him. And he'll have opportunities to use me to reach others and to help others. Now, in the psalmist's particular context, when he talks about waiting for the Lord, I think there's a sense in which he's awaiting the full actual forgiveness of his sins in Christ. You know, in his day, right, it was the animal sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews tells us those animal sacrifices could never take away sins, and yet the Old Testament instructs those Old Testament believers to offer those sacrifices as atonement for their sin. And you say, how does that work? And I would liken it like this, and I think I've shared this illustration before, but most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us use credit cards, okay? So our newly taken on missionary, Alexander Ting Bonnie, was passing through today, so he and I went over next door to the former Downer's Delight, now Honey Jam, whatever, and enjoyed a nice lunch together. And when we got done, I paid with my credit card. Now, did I pay for that meal? Yes. But is it really ultimately paid for? No. When will it ultimately be paid for? Well, it'll be when the payment is made to the bank to offset the expense that's charged to the credit card. So it's paid, but it's not paid. And in the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices, I mean, they paid, but they didn't. The final payment came when Jesus went to the cross. That's when the bank got paid, if you will. And we live on this side of the cross, so there is a sense in which there is no more waiting. You know, when God saves you, when he forgives you, that forgiveness is full and complete, you know, once and for all, because Jesus has already paid the final payment. And one of the blessings of living in the New Testament is that we can experience a greater measure of freedom from guilt, because those Old Testament believers, their guilt was never ultimately finally satisfied. It was always looking ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So there's a sense in which the psalmist is waiting on in that aspect. But for us, you know, I think this idea of waiting on the Lord as we deal with guilt and things is helpful in a couple of ways. First, although God's forgiveness comes now without delay, when a person turns to Christ in saving faith, still, God may not immediately or even at all deliver us from sin's consequences in this life. If a man commits murder and goes to life in prison and gets saved in prison, you know, he is immediately saved. You know, his penalty has been paid in terms of his standing before the Lord, in terms of eternity, once and for all, completely, fully, finally. But that doesn't mean he walks out of jail a free man. He still may spend the rest of his life in jail as per the sentence that he received. And as he is confronted with the reality of sin in his life, he may be looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm waiting when ultimately I'll be delivered from these consequences, even of my sin. And being in this place is a reminder to me of how bad sin is, how dangerous it is, how hurtful it is. And then secondly, even as we are reminded of our forgiveness in Christ, you know, all of us right here, we still have a sin nature. I won't ask for a show of hands. I think I know what would be the result if we were all honest. Anybody who hasn't sinned today, okay? You know, I mean, you know, we're sinners. And if we have an honest view about sin, you know, somewhere there's fleeting thoughts, and there may be some unkind words, whatever it might be, we still have to deal with that reality that we're sinners. And again, it's like a disease. And you know when we get cured of the disease? When the Lord takes us home. You know, at the rapture, or when we pass through the portal of death into his presence. And there's a sense in which we await that day. We have been delivered once for and for all from the penalty of sin. But there is coming a day, and we just wait, when we're delivered from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, that there is no more effect of that sin upon our lives when we step into the presence of our Lord. And those things ought to make us long to be free from sin, to be like that watchman who can't wait for the morning, who's attentive, eager, anticipating that ray of sun coming over the horizon. How do we deal with the presence of sin and guilt in our lives? Well, we cry to God for mercy. We wait for the Lord expectantly, and then put your hope in God. Verse 7 says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous temptation. And he shall redeem Israel," or plenteous redemption, "and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The word mercy there in verse 7 is the familiar Hebrew word chesed. And mercy is a fine translation. But that word is a whole lot broader than just mercy, though mercy, God's mercy, is no small thing. Some translations have loving kindness. Others have steadfast love. Those translations, mercy, any of those are reasonable ways to render the word. But in my opinion, the word chesed is really closest in meaning to the New Testament concept of grace. You know, and I would understand that word, that if I just were going to substitute an A word, I could substitute a long description for that word, but you know, it would be, for with the Lord there is grace. There is the grace of God. And with him is plentiful, is abundant redemption. Now, with these words of hope, Psalm 130 ends with a theme that we find in other penitential psalms as well. And what happens at the end of many of these psalms is that the psalmist, having been confronted with the reality of sin in his own life, has come to a place of confidence and trust and rest in the grace of God. And so he ends by going forward, proclaiming the Lord's graciousness to others. And so he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. With him there is plenteous redemption. Here's how several other of these psalms conclude. Psalm 25 ends by saying, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Psalm 32 concludes, calling on the righteous to be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. Psalm 51, the most well-known of the penitential psalms, has David pleading for the Lord to open his lips so that he might praise him, asking God to do good to Zion, and pledging that he will teach fellow sinners the way of the Lord. And you say, why is this theme so common within these psalms of confession and repentance? Well, it's because the psalmist understood the nature of God's salvation. You know, God rescues each individual from their own sins. And without their own personal faith in Christ's atoning work, no one is saved. But you know what, folks? We're not saved just for our sake. We're not saved just for ourselves. We are delivered from sin in order to then act as messengers of God's redemption to others. And there's obviously evangelistic implications there. But yeah, I want you to see that the psalmist in particular is calling out, to God's people, to Israel. So the picture there would be the community of faith, and you say, well, why is that? And I think, you know, it's because even in our midst, as we come to points of experiencing God's gracious forgiveness and his cleansing day by day, you know, and we declare that to others, it's a reminder to each other that God is still in the business of saving and changing lives and transforming lives. And we need that encouragement. Sometimes we need to be reminded that, you know what, we aren't just Christians for the sake of slapping a title on who we are or having some sort of a group to identify with. We are people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. We are people whose lives have been, are being, and will be transformed by the power of God. And I can tell you, you know, from a standpoint of pastoral ministry, there are few things in life that are more encouraging than seeing God's people taking steps of growth and faith and crying to God and seeing God answer. And in a lot of ways, it's more encouraging for me to see that happen in your life than even in my own life. You know, it's just a beautiful thing. And it's good for us to encourage one another that way. It's good for us to testify of how God has forgiven and helped and given victory in this area. And I'm excited at what God is doing. And you know what? God's going to do it for you too. And let's pray together to that end. And let's encourage one another. And let's go forward together. And yeah, we want to reach the lost world, but we also want to grow together as God's people to become more and more like our Savior. You know, as we encourage one another that way, we're reminded that God's mercy is still great. And our hope is still secure in him. So may we as a church be honest, and as individuals be honest about our sin like the psalmist is. May we see the depths of our sin and cry out to the Lord for mercy. And trust in his forgiveness, even as he teaches us to fear his name. And may we wait with unwavering hope upon our deliverance from sin in terms of just daily cleansing in life and in terms of the days to come. And in our contrition, may we declare to one another, with the Lord there is mercy and grace, and with him there is plenteous redemption. So folks, let's wait patiently in hope and look to the Lord for forgiveness. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for this psalm, for these series of psalms, for the instruction that they are for us. Even though they were written some 3,000 years ago, yet every bit is relevant and vibrant and needed today as in the day in which they were penned. And I pray, Father, that we would be honest before you about our sin. We would cry out to you, that we'd wait patiently upon you, and that we would encourage one another and shout out to this watching lost world that there is mercy with God, there is forgiveness, there is plenteous redemption. Ask for your blessing as we spend some minutes together now in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.